Okay, we're beginning tonight with chapter 2, finishing out it with beginning with verse 17. Remember, the setting for this section is simply this. Paul had entered Thessalonica, he had preached the gospel, and he had outstanding results. Immediately, an intense persecution broke out, and that is stated down in chapter 2 and verse 14. And Paul and Silas had to move out to save their lives. They both left by night, and Paul is unable to return to establish these new converts. And if there's anything that Paul simply cannot endure, he cannot endure a new convert untaught. And therefore, he finally decides to, at great sacrifice, to send Timothy back to teach them, and that's where we are setting in the book. So that Paul is going to take chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:5, and this will be an introduction to Paul's thinking about new believers. That's the theme all the way through. Paul's thinking about new believers. What does he desire for them? What does he want for them? What is he going to do for them? And that is the theme that begins in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17 through 3:5. Notice that chapter 3 or chapter 2 verse 17 begins with a paragraph, and we need to go right on straight through into chapter 3, and the paragraph really pretty much comes to an end down at verse 10. But tonight we will get down as far as verse 5, revealing Paul's thinking about new believers. And here's where we're going to be going. Number one, Paul's view of new believers. Two, Paul's burden for new believers. Three, Paul's plan for new believers. Four, Paul's representative to new believers. And the versification there will be Paul's view of new believers, 2:19-20. Paul's burden for them, 3:1-2a. Paul's plan for them, 3:2b through verse 4. And Paul's representative to them, chapter 3 and verse 5. So, Roman numeral number 1, Paul's view of new believers. How does he look at them? What is his perspective? The key word will be Paul's view of new Christians or new believers, and in particular, those at Thessalonica, chapter 2, verse 17 through 20. Really, 19 is where we want to start, 2:19-20. And Paul is going to look at these new Christians from two perspectives. First of all, he's going to look at them from the future perspective. Then second, he will look at them from the present perspective. First, however, he is going to look at them from the future perspective, chapter 2, verse 9. Notice Paul, in this verse, begins with rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions is a good teaching device because rhetorical question causes the reader to state the answer for himself. In other words, it causes participation of the reader. And therefore, when Paul says, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" You answer that. I'm not going to tell you. I will later. But I want you to answer it in your own mind. An excellent didactic teaching device. So, the questions force participation. And Paul knows that to be an effective teacher, you've got to have participation on the part of the leaders. And at this point, he uses the linguistic device of rhetorical question in order to do that. Notice we've got three words. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? So the three three nouns, each give a different perspective on these new believers. The first one is hope. The second is joy. And the third is crown. And these are all figures of speech for who the Thessalonian believers are to Paul. And they all express emotions. The first one points to Paul's anticipation. He expects great things for these Christians. So when Paul encountered a new convert, he immediately began to anticipate. And that again is expressed in the biblical word of hope. The word joy points to how Paul is fulfilled. You are my fulfillment. There was anticipation for them. There was fulfillment with them. And then the word crown points to the victory. Now when Paul says that they are the crown of exaltation, there are two words available in Greek for crown. One is the word diadema. Diadema was a king's crown. And the idea involved in that was rule and reign. The second word is the word stephanos. It's the word from which we get our English word Stephen. And it was not a king's crown, it was a victor's crown. Interesting little side point here. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 29. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And it's interesting that you would think, since they're mocking him as king, that that would be the point, and the crown would be a diadema. It would be a king's crown. It is not, however. The word for crown here is stephanos. They're not mocking as much his claim to kingship as they are saying, "Look at that man on the cross. He's a victor." Well, it's very interesting that while there is much mockery involved in seeing him there, and they're saying with that crown, that giving the stephanos, giving the crown of victory as he goes down in defeat. But the interesting thing is what was meant to be mockery actually proclaimed the greatest fact of Christianity. He was a victor in the fullest sense of the word, as he was there on the cross. So just a little interesting sideline there, that they were not as much mocking his claim to kingship as they were mocking his dismal failure as he was there on the cross. And they say, "There's the victor, there's the winner. Sure looks like a winner, doesn't he?" And that was the point of the mockery. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 2. The crown that Paul speaks of is the victor's crown. Notice it is modified by a word here. Who is our hope? Anticipation for the new believers. Or joy, his fulfillment in new believers. Or victor's crown of exaltation. And I think maybe a good way to bring that out would be, you are our crowning glory. You are our crowning glory. Now notice, this is all associated with something. It's associated with, well, reading the entire verse, who is our hope? And if you have what, the Greek word can be either who or what. At first you would say we ought to go with what, because hope is a what, joy is a what, and crown is a what. But on the other hand, the hope is people, and the joy is people, and the crown is people, so you would think that perhaps who is all right. Who or what? Either one. Who is our hope or joy or crown or crowning glory? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And here we have associated with Paul's view of these new believers. He's looking at them from the standpoint of the future. And here is a word that we ought to become acquainted with because it is the first time it is used in Christian literature. The word translated coming is a word we ought to get in our vocabulary. It is the word that we've mentioned previously, parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. The word has some interesting usage. The first thing we note is this is the first mention in Christian literature. And we ought to emphasize, by the way, first mention in Christian literature, because it was a word that was very much on the lips of people in the Roman Empire, and I'll show in a minute what it meant. The basic idea of the word is personal presence. The basic fundamental idea is personal presence. And let's see that in a couple of places. It is not the word to be used when you say, I'm with you in spirit. You've got to be there in body. So that if someone should say, you know, as I leave, I'll be thinking about you, that will not fit this word. You've got to be there physically. You've got to be there personally to meet the requirements of this particular word. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 16:17. And you'll pick up very quickly the idea of personal presence. 16:17. And I rejoice, Paul says, over the parousia of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. And these were friends of Paul. And doubtless he thought about them many times and they thought about him. But notice they have a parousia, and that is when they arrive physically and personally where Paul is. 2 Corinthians 10:10. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Here our translation takes the word parousia and translates it, personal presence. For, they say, this was part of the criticism of Paul on the part of his opponents, which was he writes strong letters, but when he gets there face to face, when he makes his parousia, it's different. So verse 10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his parousia, and then you have the Greek word somata, of body, his personal presence of body is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So notice the idea, very basic to it, is the concept of personal presence. Now, the idea of personal presence actually being there leads to another idea. It leads to the idea of arrival. It leads to the idea of arrival. 2 Corinthians 7:6. 2 Corinthians 7:6. And notice in this context, it refers to an arrival. Someone that has not been present makes their parousia, makes their arrival. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the parousia of Titus. And the emphasis is that Paul or Titus actually was physically, personally present on the scene. He came. Now, if we were in the Roman Empire and a citizen of Rome, that word parousia had a special meaning to them. It was the word used for the arrival of a great person, a king, or an emperor. It was used for an arrival of a dignitary. So when they use the word parousia on the streets of Rome, if there's going to be a parousia, you would perhaps look down the avenue to see, is the emperor coming? Is a dignitary of the state coming? Because that was the way it was used. It meant royal visit. On the streets of Rome and in the language of the first century, it meant royal visit. If Caesar was coming, parousia. If Nero's going to be in Rome tomorrow, he's going to make a parousia. And it was used consistently for a royal visit. In the New Testament, it is used not for the arrival of a king, but the king. In the New Testament, it is used for, and let's put it this way, the royal visit, i.e., the return of Christ. And so notice Paul is looking into the future, and he is going to say that as I look at you and I look at the future, at the return of Christ, you are going to be our joy and crown from the future perspective. B, from the present perspective. From future perspective, and now from present perspective. Not only will you be our joy and crown, but now you are. And that is in chapter 2, verse 20. The major thing to say about verse 20 is it begins with an emphatic personal pronoun, you. For you are our glory and our joy. And that looks at things from the present perspective. That is Paul's view of new believers. Second, Roman numeral 2, Paul's burden. Paul's view of, now burden for new believers, 3, 1, and 2a. And the focus in these verses will be on two things. One, Paul's selfless attitude, and two, his selfless actions. Emphasis in these verses is on the selflessness of Paul. And it begins, as all valid action does, not with the action, but with the mental attitude. And so we come into chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer. And I think that's interesting, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul has a whole list of things he endured. Shipwrecks, perils of robbers, he endured the care of the churches, he endured beatings, floggings. He could endure all of those things, but there's one thing that Paul could not take. He could not stand to see a new believer separated from doctrine. Paul could not endure. Very clearly what he says. Separation of a new Christian from truth. I'm just going to be putting NB, so I don't have to write new believer every time. Paul could not endure the separation of a new believer from truth. That was unbearable to him. He simply could not take it. And verse 1 says that. In fact, that's going to be occurring twice. Verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer. And if you come down to chapter 3 and verse 5, he repeats himself again by saying, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer. And so Paul, under this enormous pressure of saying, these people are under persecution, they don't have a lot of doctrine, they don't have a lot of truth, they're not founded yet in the scriptures. It's not their fault, but I've been separated from them, and I get to the point where I cannot sit here at Athens. I can't go back, but something has to be done. Now, notice the correspondence of words here. When he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it no longer, we thought it best. And when you look at the English word thought it best, it simply looks like this is resolve. We sat down and mentally thought it through, and in a calculated way, we decided, I think this is the best move to make. See the word thought it best? It is emotion-packed because trace back to chapter 2 and verse 8, and I'll show you exactly the same verb. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased. And the word were well pleased is the same verb as is translated, we thought it best. But thought it best does not have the feel in it, does it? That we were well pleased. The idea of pleasure, of happiness, of satisfaction is involved in it. So, thought it best is not mere resolve, or it is more than resolution. It is more than resolve. It involves emotion. Intense emotion is involved in the word. Paul's selfless attitude is further expressed by the words, be left behind. So if we would, let me translate this for meaning and then show you how that word left behind has, again, a certain flavor to it. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we were well pleased to be left in the lurch. Because that's the idea in it, to be deserted. The word, be left behind, does not simply mean forgetfulness. It does not simply mean that he will not make the trip, though that is involved in it. The word is a word that means to forsake, to abandon. To forsake, to abandon. I suggested left in the lurch. The only problem with that is it kind of reflects maybe on Timothy. But this is all Paul's choice that is here. In every context where this word is used, there is emotional pain. In fact, look at Mark 12, verse 19. Mark 12, 19. And in Mark 12, 19, you notice it was used of leaving one's loved ones at death. It's always in a sad, emotional context. So chapter 12 and verse 19, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife. And so you can see the emotion that is involved and entailed in that action. Going back then to 1 Thessalonians. His selfless attitude now shows up in his selfless actions. And that selfless action is in 2a. We sent Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, and we stop there. Again, important link to note that proper action flowed from proper attitude. He did the right thing because he had the right mental attitude. He thought right, therefore he acted right. And that is always essential because actions flowing from the wrong motivation are never good, and you never have courageous actions without a mental attitude that is behind it. And all of this is the selflessness of Paul, and it's part of the expression of his burden for new believers. Third major point, third Roman numeral, Paul's plan for new believers. And that plan is 3:2b through verse 4. And again, we'll break down into two parts. Paul's plan for new believers as revealed in present teaching. And then two, as revealed in past teaching. Number one, as revealed in present teaching. Timothy is sent, notice the two infinitives, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith. First of all, he is sent to strengthen them. If we get the literal meaning of the word sterizo, it's a word that means to put in a buttress, or put up a buttress, support. In classical Greek, it is almost always used literally, not figuratively. It's used, for example, if the wall is beginning to lean, you buttress it up, and this is the word that is used for it. Or if you are going to build a structure and you want to be sure that the floor is supported, that's the word. So in classical Greek, it was used for a literal buttressing physically of an object or a wall or a building and actually giving it literal support. In the New Testament, however, it means to give support, and it becomes metaphorical, give support to one's mind. To give support to one's mind. It always assumes opposition. Whenever you see this word, and we'll see it many times in the New Testament, it always assumes that someone's pushing against. Just like a support beam for a house, the weight of the house or the floor of the building is on the beam. It's always there, and it never gives. And this word assumes that a believer is always opposed. There are always forces working against him, pushing him, leaning on him, trying to cause him collapse. Okay, let me show you four different ways it's used in the New Testament. When Jesus gave an assignment to Peter, this was his basic assignment. This was the basic duty of Peter. We're looking at this word to strengthen now, or to support. Luke 22:32. The Lord talks about how Peter is going to fall, and after he's gotten up again, this particular word we have in Thessalonians is to be his ministry. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, here's our word, strengthen, give support mentally to your brothers. How did Peter do that? The epistle of 1st and 2nd Peter would be where Peter gives the doctrine, the truth, that is supportive of the believer. So it expresses the basic duty of Peter. Second, it describes Paul's follow-up work in the Galatian churches. If you want to summarize, what did Paul do in his follow-up? This is the word. Acts 18:22. Remember, the word assumes opposition. Verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, went down to Antioch. Having spent some time there, he departed and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia. And there's our word, strengthening all the disciples, giving them support, buttressing, and in every case when you have this activity going on, it is by means of teaching and by means of truth that this happened. Paul wanted to go to Rome, and the reason for wanting to go to Rome is found in Romans 1:11. The reason he wanted to go to Rome, Romans 1:11. This was a driving force, the desire to support, buttress Christians. Romans 1, verse 11. Paul says, I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. And here we have a different translation, but it is the same word, sterizo. It's been translated strengthened before. Here it is, that you may be established, buttressed, supported up. It's why Paul wanted to go to Rome. Ultimately, while God uses the instrument, it is ultimately God's work in His own children to buttress us. It is ultimately God's work. And we can go to several passages here, but let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, since that's where we're coming from. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. While God used the instrumentality of Paul and Peter and the Word of God, since the Word of God is the means of strengthening the believer or propping or supporting the believer, it is therefore logical that the ultimate supporter and buttresser is God Himself. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you, so that He may, and here's the word, establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. So the ultimate stability is associated with God's completed work at the return of Christ. All right? Paul's plan for new believers, as revealed in the present, to strengthen them. Second, to encourage. And here's a familiar New Testament word, the word parakaleo. It's a word that means literally to call to the side of. Literally, to call to the side of. And if you trace through the usage, we find out why the person is called alongside. And by the usage, they're called alongside of not just to be good company, but to help, to assist. The idea is not called along the side of simply to be present, simply to sit with someone, but is to be called alongside of in order to help, to assist, and to guide them. Now, Paul, with the next verse, turns to what he wanted to see prevented among new believers. There's something he wanted to see avoided. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. Notice there's a very definite reality here, and the reality is going to be this. God can use affliction to make the believer grow. We have emphasized that many, many times, but here is a slightly different angle to it. And the angle here is that Satan also can use affliction in order to defeat the believer. And whether or not it is used by God to cause growth, or whether it is used by Satan to cause a tumble, depends on the attitude of the believer. So that no man be disturbed. There's a colorful word. Be disturbed. And let me see if you can see how the Greeks took this word, and it had to do with, you'll see it. It means to wag the tail. Be disturbed means to wag the tail. Used of dogs. See, what he's driving at here? So that no man may wag his tail in these afflictions. What's the metaphor? Well, the Greeks observed that when a dog gets excited and aroused, what's his tail do? It comes home and hasn't seen you for a while, the tail is going 100 miles an hour. And therefore, they said, people get aroused like that. So it is used of a state of arousal. So you ought to be able to get a letter. If you have a dog and you go home tonight and the tail is going 100 miles an hour when you step in the door, that's the way God does not want you to be. doesn't want you in a continual aroused state. He wants stability. He wants you to be supported. And he's making here a negative statement. And afflictions can do that. Afflictions can get you in a state of excitement and arousal where you can't think, you can't do anything because of the pressure that's around you. And therefore, Paul wants this to be avoided on the part of Christians. He's going to emphasize through here the purpose of trials. You know, whenever we get under pressure and we need help and advice, don't we go to a list of friends and say, there's so-and-so. Just the person I need. They haven't had a day of trouble in their life. They'll really be able to help me. Is that what you look for? Not at all. The person that's never had a day of trouble in their life probably hasn't had a day of real stability in their life. And consequently, we go to those that have been trained, that have been disciplined by testing, and it's those to whom we go. And therefore, that's why in verse 3, he says, we have been destined for this. The word destined is very strong. The word destined is a verb that means something that cannot be altered. And so Paul is saying something very realistic. Believer, here is your inflexible destiny. It's spelled affliction. That is part of the Christian life. And while it may be physical, though it isn't with us today primarily, or at all really, it can be emotional. It can be the attack of anything on our stability as believers. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Keep your finger here and let me show you the use of it in Luke 2, 34. Luke 2, 34. And notice how it is used of an inflexible destiny. Something that is really going to come about. Something that is really going to happen. Chapter 2, verse 34, Simon blessed them. And he's, again, speaking of the baby or the child Jesus. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed, and there's our word, for the fall and rise of many in Israel. So their rise and fall of many is going to be part of the destiny that is assigned to Jesus. It's a something that is inflexible, something that cannot be changed. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 3. Okay, now Paul is going to move on and say this. Here's my plan as revealed in my present teaching. Second, as revealed in my past teaching. And Paul basically in these verses is going to make 3 points. And each one of them start with suffering is part of 3 things. Suffering is part of, number 1, our calling. We just read that. It is part of our calling. Paul says, suffering was also part of our past warning. Verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept on telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. So suffering is part of our calling, verse 3. Suffering was part of our warning to you continually. We warned you. And third, latter part of verse 4, and so it came to pass as you know. So suffering, finally, is part of our present. Fourth and final point, number 4, Paul's representative to new believers. Paul's representative to new believers. And Paul focuses on 2 things. 1, their faith. Number 2, his fear. Their faith and his fear. First, their faith. Notice how in verse 5 Paul repeats himself. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. That's the same thing he said in verse 1. But there is a difference. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, Timothy was sent to benefit whom? He was sent to benefit the Thessalonians. In verse 5, Timothy is sent to benefit whom? Well, here he's sent to benefit Paul. So two things then are present in the repetition. The repetition doubtless shows how emotional Paul is. He's highly charged over the issue. And the reason he is highly charged is because of his fear. Chapter 3, verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer, I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter may have tempted you. Notice he doesn't name his foe by name. He does not say that Satan or that the devil, though that's what he means. He does not give him his name. He identifies him by his activity, his characteristic activity. And the characteristic activity of Satan is to taunt and tempt the new believer. Notice Paul knew that Satan had been at work, but he didn't know whether he had been successful. And notice Paul has great respect for the work of Satan. The tempter may have tempted you, and what is Satan capable of doing when believers opening the door? Wiping out all of our labor. Everything that Paul had done could be wiped out in this context, and he expresses that fear. Now, we close in the last few minutes with some observations. I'm not going to tell you how many. I was always taught in college speech classes, never say there are going to be 4 points. Because they'll quit after the 4th point, and if there are too many points, it'll be overwhelming and they won't listen. So observations, who knows how many? Number one. And we're looking now at these verses, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 2, on through 3-5, and let's bring several observations off of it. First of all, these words here show the primary aim of Satan in regard to a new believer. These verses show the primary aim of Satan with respect to new Christians, new believers. And notice what he does. Satan attacks their doctrinal source. Verse 18, chapter 2. For we, your doctrinal source, and really they're only one at this point, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Satan had been successful in cutting off their doctrinal, their truth resource, which was Paul. Satan wanted Paul and these new believers separated. A second lesson that is involved in these verses, they show how Paul values face-to-face teaching. They show how Paul values face-to-face teaching. Now granted, you take teaching wherever you can get it. But there is an advantage to face-to-face, and if you look down at chapter 2, verse 17, you see that. Verse 17, we brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And the reason, again, is not just a casual or cordial visit. He wants to communicate truth, and the best way to communicate truth is face-to-face. Third, deep concern does not contradict faith. Deep concern does not contradict faith. Paul could endure no longer the separation from these believers. He was very concerned for them, but it did not contradict his faith. Four. When the Word of God finds success in the lives of those taught, it gives the teacher new inspiration for teaching. When the Word succeeds in those taught, it lights the teacher's fire. Now, how do we know that? Go over to chapter 3, verse 6. Paul is going to say in verse 6 that the news that came from Timothy that you guys are growing, I'm going to apply a verb to that that is applied normally to the gospel. Verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith, the gospel, the good news of your faith. For this reason, verse 7, brethren, in all our distress and affliction we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And so notice the word succeeded in them, and notice what that did for Paul. Fifth, the significance of suffering in the life of the believer needs constant emphasis. The significance of suffering as part of our calling needs constant emphasis. And Paul gives it just that. And we're looking now at chapter 3 and verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, and notice our translators bring out the force of the present tense, we kept on telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. Teaching concerning pressure needs to be done in the present tense mood, in the present tense sense of continuous, habitual type thing. Sixth and last, Paul's attitude aligns with Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And let's go to that and close. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And this revolves about his selfless attitude in sending Timothy. And in his consideration of them, his willingness to be left in the lurch, his willingness to be abandoned. And notice, I'll not even comment on it, how beautifully Paul's attitude and action fulfills his own exhortation in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And Paul says, I'm willing to be abandoned for your sake. Here comes Timothy. Father, once again, we approach the book of Thessalonians, and we are grateful for that which it teaches us. We are grateful for an example as great as Paul, who was selfless in his attitude and who desired these things for new believers. And we pray for those in this church who may be relatively new in terms of being taught. May we recognize that the great tempter has as his object one basic program, and that is to separate believers from the truth and separate them from teaching. And we pray that you will, across our country, help believers to assume identity with men who put forth the effort to teach the Word of God. In Christ's name, amen.